If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like you to turn with you, if you would, to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to start with verses 13 through 16. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, and they sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great sermon that the Apostle Paul preached so many years ago. We thank you, Father, for the wisdom that you gave him, the ability to exposit the Word of God in such a way as it would be powerfully effective. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit that took the Word preached and opened hearts and opened ears and opened eyes, that people came to see the living God and they came to understand that Jesus Christ was Lord. I pray that you'd guide and direct me through this passage today, that this congregation would be edified, that we would see the futility of preaching anything but Christ. And Heavenly Father, help us that we might be faithful to Jesus. We love you today. We praise you and thank you for your goodness and love to us. We ask this prayer in your precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, Amos gave a prophecy to Israel about Israel's spiritual condition that was so powerfully relevant that it could speak very clearly to the culture in the United States of 2017 and 2018. What did he say? Amos said this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." In his great book, Walking with the Giants, Warren Wiersbe put together a compilation of expository sermons that have been preached all the way through the history of the church. It's a great, great book. But in the very first of the book, Wiersbe shares something that I thought was very interesting. He says this, "If some homiletically inclined archangel were to permit me to select another time and place in which to live, I immediately would ask to be transported to Great Britain during the reign of Queen Victoria. Among the great preachers who flourished during that era were Charles Spurgeon, Alexander McLaren, Alexander White, and Joseph Parker." To which John MacArthur replied, "Oh, it would be great to hear those great preachers, Spurgeon and McLaren and White." But he said, "If I had my way," MacArthur said, he said, "I would rather go back to the early church and hear the preaching of Peter and Stephen and Philip and in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul." Let me share with you a few statements that the Apostle Paul had to make about how important it is to do expository preaching and to preach Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul said, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Titus chapter 2, "But as far as for you, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Declare those things, exhort, rebuke with all authority." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he said, "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season." What did he mean by that? He meant preach the word when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. Why? Because of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness." In Hebrews 4:12, For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And yet in our day and time, the call to preach the word of God has been neglected, mocked, and just laughed at. Folks, I want you to know that God has not promised to honor dramas and skits and entertaining music. He has promised to honor the Word of God. John MacArthur has been a faithful expositor of the Word of God for over 55 years now. And I thought it was very interesting to read how he is not a happy person concerning the famine of the Word of God that we are seeing in our day and time. MacArthur said this. He said, from today's pulpits come the uncertain sounds of psychology, relational chit-chat, social commentary, storytelling, shallow homilies, and political rhetoric. Many view preaching as an anachronism in today's era of user-friendly, entertainment-oriented churches. Programs, intractable church members, and administrative details eat away at the preparation time of those pastors who do want to preach. While many downplay the significance of biblical preaching, it is nonetheless vital to a spiritually strong church. Strong biblical preaching also upholds the authority of God's Word. How strange it is that so many who affirm the inerrancy of the Bible fail to preach it expositionally. Folks, biblical preaching has been the catalyst of every great revival that has taken place through every generation, all the way down through church history. We see it with the early apostles as they preached Jesus. And then they handed the baton to the early church fathers. And they preached Jesus. And they preached the Word of God expositionally. And when they did, what happened? They were used of God to bring down the Roman Empire. And then I go back to 500 years ago to the Reformers, who helped to pull this world out of spiritual darkness. How did they do it? Through expository preaching. Men like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Knox. And then there were the great Puritans, men like John Owen and John Bunyan and Richard Baxter and Jeremiah Burroughs and Thomas Watson. And in the 17th century, there were men like Wesley and George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, who brought revival to America. How did they do it? They did it through expository preaching of the Word of God. Then we go into the 9th century, like Wiersbe said, those great preachers like Spurgeon and McLaren and White. Oh, but folks, we go back to the book of Acts, and what is Peter doing? On the day of Pentecost, what did he do? He preached Jesus, and 3,000 people came to Christ. And then Stephen stood up, and he preached Christ, and what happened? They executed him, and hordes of people came to Christ. And then there was Philip, who went down to Samaria, and he preached Christ. And what happened? Multitudes of people came to Christ. And Paul comes to know Christ. And he's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And what does he do? He preaches expositorily, and he preaches Christ. Let me read you what he said about his own ministry of the Word. This is from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. He said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." With that said, let's just get into the text. Verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. They," and that is Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, "went to a place called Perga in Pamphylia. They stayed there for a very short time, and they did not do very much ministering there. The reason was that Paul got sick." Over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, we have a reference to that. And most scholars believe that he probably contracted malaria. And so they didn't stay there long. He didn't preach there much. But they went from there up to a place called Antioch, Pisidia. Now, that's not the Antioch of Syria that we see in as their home base. That was their home church. That's a place they keep going back to. This is a different place. But the road from Perga to Amphilia was a very treacherous road. It was rough terrain. It was mountainous roads. The highways were covered with bandits and robbers. And it was at this point in time that John Mark, who was their helper, who was with them, said, "I quit." He said, I can't take this anymore. He said, people are getting malaria. There's all this persecution. There is a danger everywhere we turn. He said, I quit. And he turned around and he walked off and he left Paul and Barnabas in the lurch. Now, he was a strong young man. He was doing a lot of the physical work, carrying a lot of the stuff. And he was running errands and doing all this stuff. And Paul had been weakened by malaria. And so Paul really got upset with him. In fact, so much so that later on when they start their second missionary journey, Paul says, John Mark wants to go back with us. Forget it. He's not going. He's undependable. I can't trust him. No, he's not going. But now they get to Antioch Pisidia. Look at verses 14 through 16. They went on from Perga. They came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." Now you'll remember Paul's mission's methodology. It was go first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. So on the Sabbath day, Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue, the local synagogue. And Paul wears his Pharisee robe. He walks in, they sit down, the rabbi gets up, he reads some from the law of God, and then he sees Paul out of the corner of his eye, and he said, "Oh, we have a visitor here with us today. And he's not from this area, but I just wonder, brother, would you like to get up and share with us a word of exhortation?" Boy, you're talking about waiting for a cue. Paul was excited about this. This was like somebody throwing a steak to a hungry dog. Paul was ready. Now look what he says in verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and those of you who fear God, listen." He's addressing two groups, Jews and Gentiles. These Gentiles are called God-fearers. Now, most Bible scholars believe that most of these Gentile God-fearers here were slaves. So they were men who did not have a lot of money, did not have much materially, but their hearts were open to God. And man, this is just, you can almost feel the emotion here. The Holy Spirit of God has anointed Paul to preach. And Paul's ready to preach. He's so ready, he's about to pop. And this rabbi says to him, "Brother, do you have a word of exhortation for us? Would you like to feed a little grass to these sheep that are here?" And Paul says to himself, "I'm not going to give them a little grass. I'm going to give them the whole pasture." And he rears back and does that. Now, it's interesting to me that the sermon that he preaches here is very, very similar to the sermon that Stephen preached right before he was executed. It's very close. Now, who was it that heard that sermon? We don't know all that heard it, but we know one that heard it, and that was Saul of Tarsus. And when Saul of Tarsus heard that sermon, he had no answers for it. He had no answers for it whatsoever. It was filled with scripture. It was chock-filled of prophecy pointing to Christ. And Stephen said in that great sermon, he said, "Jesus is the Christ. There is no doubt about it. The scripture backs it up, and Jewish religious leaders are the one who had him put to death." Paul was convicted. He was convinced that this was truth, but he didn't want to acknowledge that. And so what did he do? He condoned having Stephen put to death and killed. Folks, do we ever do that? We're wrong. We know we're wrong. We know what we ought to do, but we don't want to do it either because of pride or because we don't want to give up what we're doing. And so we try to silence our conscience. We try to put things on the back burner. We try to do anything that we can to get away from doing what we know that God would have us to do. Paul was finally converted on the Damascus Road. weeks after hearing Stephen's preaching. But I'll guarantee you this, that sermon never left him. From the day that he heard Stephen preach until the day that he was converted on the Damascus Road, that sermon haunted his heart every single day. The truth kept reverberating through his mind. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Then on that Damascus Road, when Jesus appeared to him, all that truth became his truth. The fighting stopped. He had already been convinced in his mind, but now he's convinced in his heart. He's convinced in his will because of the appearance of Christ before him. So this is what Paul is doing. He realizes that God's not calling him to save people. He doesn't have that ability. He realizes that he can't persuade people to become Christians because anything he can talk them out of, somebody else can talk them out of. But that which God puts in the heart, no one can take away. So what does he do? He preaches Jesus. And he breaks this sermon down into three parts. Now, it's interesting to me that he patterns his sermon after the sermon that Stephen preached. He's probably thinking to himself, I know what that sermon did to my heart, so I'm going to preach the same kind of sermon. I'm going to follow his outline. I'm going to preach like he did. And he does. And he begins to preach, and he breaks it down into three points. His first point is this: Jesus is the culmination of history. Look at verses 17 through 23. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Our culture is facing some questions that face every single generation, and those questions are these: why are we here? Where are we going? And is there any purpose to all this? The agnostics and the atheists of our day will say, no, there's no purpose. You're nothing but a freak accident of nature. You're just going to be born, you start growing up, you eat, you drink, you sleep, And then you get back up and you do it again. Then you get old and you die. And that's all there is to it. Anything else is nothing more than just wishful thinking. In his book, Death in the City, Francis Schaeffer addressed that nonsense. He said, viewing history as purposeless appeals to sinful people, since it grants them freedom to do as they want with no fear of accountability to a divine moral judge. As one of the brothers in Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov, expressed it, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. Such freedom is in reality, however, a crushing burden of despair and hopelessness. King Solomon told us that the atheist is lying to himself, and he knows that he is. Why? Ecclesiastes 3:11. For God hath put eternity in our hearts. So what did Paul do? Started with history. He went way back, all the way before creation, and say it shows that God's plan was to send his son Jesus to this earth, to be born in a manger, to live a perfect sinless life, to die on a cross, to be resurrected from the dead, that we might have eternal life. That Jesus was a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. Paul went back to Israel's bondage in Egypt. And he explained how God delivered them. God delivered the Israelites, his people, by the shed blood of the Passover lamb. Then he pointed to the judges and the prophets and told how they were pointing us to Christ. Then he went back to King David and listened to what he said about David. He said, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior as he promised. Now, I don't know if Paul did it this way or not, but he very well could have, and he very well might have. He might have just taken his Bible, which was just the Old Testament, and he might have said to all of these that he's preaching to, I want you to know that this Bible in every book is pointing us to Christ. Maybe he said it this way. In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is our Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our great high priest. In Numbers, he is the cloud by that leads us by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is the judge and lawgiver. In 1st and 2nd Samuel, he is the trusted prophet. In the Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls of our human lives. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our living redeemer. In Psalms, he is the good shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In Song of Solomon, he is our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the creator of new hearts. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in the furnace. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband who is married to a backslider. In Amos, he is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the one who is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is the great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is the evangelist. The evangelist that cries out to his people, the just shall live by faith. In Zephaniah, he is the one who exalts over his people with singing. In Haggai, he is the restorer of life. And in Zechariah, he is the fountain which cleanses us from sin. And in Malachi, he is the son of righteousness. Folks, Paul is shouting to his audience by this time. He is saying to them, this Messiah who you have been praying for, this Messiah who you have been looking for, this Messiah who you have been reading about and studying the prophecies for all your life, he is here, and his name is Jesus. That's what Paul is doing. And he holds his Bible out to them and he says, this Bible that I'm holding in my hands right now, this Old Testament, he said, I want you to know that it's true. Every word is true. He said, it's true in its history. It's true in its philosophy. It's true in its science. It's true in its morals. It's true in its ethics. It's true in its prophecy. But it's not just a true book. He said, primarily, it's a Jesus book. In every book of this Old Testament, you'll see Jesus. It's a Jesus book. From Genesis to Malachi, every book, every chapter, every verse, every statement, every sentence, every word, every jot and tittle is pointing us to Jesus Christ. And he said, now listen, you that are Jews, you that are God-fearers, he said, listen to this great statement. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is the Son of Righteousness. He is the bright and morning star. He is the lily of the valley. He is the great I Am. He is the sovereign God of this universe. They say, how do you know that? That takes us to point two. And point two is the fulfillment of prophecy, verses 24 through 37. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news, what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So Paul says, not only did Old Testament history point us to Christ, but Old Testament prophecy points us to Christ. Jesus was the seed of the woman that crushed the head of the serpent, Genesis chapter 3. Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God who is called Emmanuel, Isaiah chapter 7. Jesus was wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 12. Jesus was a descendant of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus was the priest who would come after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9. Jesus would be betrayed by his friend for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah chapter 11. And I want you to know that on the day that Jesus died on the cross, 33 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. And then he went right to John the Baptist. And he said, people came to John the Baptist and said, "You must be the Messiah." John denied it and said, "Oh no, I'm not the Messiah." And he pointed them to Christ. For in John, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 19 through 23, said this, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" And then Paul does the most important thing. He preaches the cross. In Galatians 6:14, Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ Jesus. For the preaching of the cross is to them who perish foolishness, but in us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Folks, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is our propitiation. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is our substitutionary atonement. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is our reconciliation. And after he had preached the cross, he went right to the miracle of the resurrection. Because I want you to understand that the crucifixion without the resurrection is not worth half a hallelujah. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God the Father's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus Christ did, everything he said, and everything that he was. Point three, Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Look at verse 38 through 44. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. So Paul ends with his message with an invitation. And here's the invitation. Will you believe? everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, in His finished work on the cross of Christ, in the reality of the resurrection, will be saved for all of eternity. What was the response to that invitation? There were two responses. There was joy, then there was antagonism. There was happiness, and then there was anger. Folks, that's what the gospel does. The gospel divides. The gospel divides the sheep and the goats. The gospel divides the saved and the lost. That's the kind of preaching that America needs today. That's the kind of preaching that we need in this culture. Preaching that says Jesus Christ is the culmination of history. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Let me ask you a question. Are you sure about your salvation? Have you believed? Has Jesus changed your heart? The Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Has that happened in your life? Are you a new creation? Has everything become new? Is everything different? Have you submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? He promises you that if you will, you will have everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Paul's great sermon. We thank You, Lord, that he took that which Stephen had proclaimed and used to work on his heart, and he took that very message, a message that proclaims the gospel, a message of Jesus dying for sinners on the cross, and preached it so powerfully, Lord, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that many of these people came to know the Lord and were saved for all of eternity. Father, I pray that You will help us, that we might be evangelists, every single one of us here, and we're not going to have the flair as some, and we're not going to have the ability to articulate words as some would. But help us, Lord Jesus, that everywhere we go, we might let people know that Jesus died for sinners. Lord, guide and direct us in our lives in such a way as that we might be a bright, shining witness, as was the Apostle Paul and as was this early church. May we see that as our calling, and may we carry it out with diligence. And it's in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.